If you live in West Texas, you vacation somewhere else. You don't stay. There's not a whole lot of staycations when you live in the Permian Basin. And so it's likely that as you've gone somewhere, you've driven somewhere, you've flown somewhere, that maybe if you're flying somewhere, you look down, you notice the topography gets different the closer that you get to Midland. Or as you're driving, it's very noticeable that how it just gets flatter and flatter and flatter. And that's just the reality. West Texas has a lot of things going for it. Topography's not one. That's just the reality. And so it's a very flat area. And West Texas may be flat, but the Christian life isn't. The Christian life is filled with all kinds of ups and downs. And we often think about them as mountaintop experiences and valleys. And that's how I thought about it for years and for years and for years. But I've been reading this Yellow Balloons devotional. I would highly recommend it to you. It's written by the guy who actually started the school where I work during the week. And he actually says he doesn't think it's only mountains and valleys. He actually thinks most of the Christian life are lived in the plains. So living in West Texas has taught you to what it is to live in a flat place. And that's how much of the Christian life is. So we have these mountaintops in the Christian life. We have these plains, kind of the mundane day-to-day life. And we also have those really difficult times in the valleys. And our tendency is to begin to like one over the other. Most of the time, we want the mountaintops. We do like going to a retreat or having this experience with the Lord. And we just want to stay on the mountaintop. We're like Peter. Lord, let's just build some houses up here. Let's stay here. This is where it's to be. Or maybe we just get used to the plains. We say, okay, it's just steady. I'm doing the same thing every day. It's not too difficult. I can do this. And we definitely want to avoid the valleys for the most part. But what I want to remind you today as we move through the Psalms, as we see a lot of mountains and plains and valleys in the Psalms, is that God is God in each of these areas. There's a story in the Old Testament about this enemy of Israel, and their name escapes me right now. But they would fight the Israelites in different places, thinking that their God was only the God of that place. Well, let's fight the Israelites in the valley. And they lost in the valley and say, well, their God must be the God of the valley. Let's fight them on the mountaintop. And maybe we'll beat them there. Oh, no, their God is the God of the mountaintop. Please understand, whatever you're going through, God is there. God is the God of the mountains. God is the God of the plains. And God is the God of the valleys. And that's very important for us to remind ourselves, not only as we move through the Psalms, but as we move through life. So let's jump into Psalm 41. We'll look at this, and I'll begin with reading the title. It says, in my Bible, the blessing and suffering of the godly to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Now, as we move through Psalm 41, we're going to see that David is suffering here, and he's suffering really from two different areas. He's suffering from sickness. Some kind of physical sickness, some kind of physical ailment is affecting him. And he's also suffering from treacherous friends, from those who are betraying him. So he's dealing with issues on a couple of different areas. So let's jump into verse 1. Notice, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. And so what we have here is a beatitude. You guys know the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are the meek. And so we have those blesseds that there's a certain blessing, a happiness associated with these things. There's a benefit that comes from that. And so what is this blessing here? What is a beatitude? Blessed is he who considers the poor. So we want to look at that word considers. We want to look at that word poor. Let's look at the consider first. This word consider means to look at or upon, to give attention to. Now, when I was a kid, people were already complaining about the lack of attention span. You know, when I grew up and MTV was just becoming a thing, and younger people are like, what's MTV? and it was like, oh, the people are losing their attention span, and they were right. But think about this. On a daily basis, most of us train ourselves to have as little attention span as possible, to just scroll through things. And the reason why is because people want to sell you things, and so if they can get your eyes on as many things as possible, you'll want as many things as possible. But we're going to have to train ourselves. We're going to have to step out of our culture and be different, to consider, to actually stop and think about things, to give attention to things. This is going to be opposite. We're going to have to retrain ourselves. Now, what is it or who is it that we're called to give attention to look upon? What's the poor? Now, when you and I think of a poor person, probably what first comes to mind is when you've traveled to a larger city. You know, maybe there's a lot of homeless people there, and that's automatically what you think of. And that's part of it. But this word poor here in the Hebrew doesn't only mean those in economic poverty. It also means those who are weak. Maybe they're physically weak. Maybe they're emotionally weak. It means people who are low, people who are in a depressed state. Maybe people who are oppressed. Maybe people who are sick. All of those things. So the poor person in this context is a person who, for whatever reason, doesn't have strength in an area. And so the blessed is a person. There's a blessing associated as we consider those people, as we think about those people, as we seek to do something in their life. Now, the big idea here as believers is that we should consider those around us. Consider those who are in need, whether they're in need physically, whether they're in need emotionally, whether they're in need spiritually, we're to do that. And as I was kind of sitting and working through the study, I began to think about that. And, you know, cross-country season has ramped up. A lot of kids are practicing in the summer and they're getting ready for cross-country. And I've been to quite a few cross-country meets. I never ran cross-country because I was a coward. But, you know, there's these cross-country meets. And what happens is at the end of the race, there are people assigned to consider those who are finishing, to consider how they're doing. Now, there are some athletes who afterwards, they look like they just went for a walk in the park. They're smiling and they're happy and the sun is glistening off their teeth and it's great, it's wonderful. There are other kids who, for whatever reason, they look like they're about to go in the grave. It's really, really bad. And so what happens as those people are considering, some are medical professionals, other things, they're looking at them and they're looking for any sign of weakness. Like, I need to get this, maybe this child needs to lie down, maybe they need to sit down, maybe they need some water, maybe they need something. They are there, they're considering it. You know what they're not doing? They're not sitting around having coffee, not paying attention. They're looking, they're considering, and that's what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to consider those around us to see how we might help them. Now, the thing is, those people who are considering others at the end of the cross-country race, hopefully they've received some training to know the signs. And hopefully they're in a good physical condition so they might minister to others. So it is for you and I. If we want to be those to consider the poor, whether they're economically poor or socially poor, or, you know, emotional condition or physical condition, we actually have to be taking time to strengthen ourselves. To strengthen ourselves in the Lord, to be in that place where we have something to give to others. And this is clearly what we're called to. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We consider ourselves, and we should. We consider ourselves, we shower ourselves, we feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we consider ourselves. So Paul is saying in Philippians 2, 4, I know you're going to consider yourself, and that's fine. Don't only consider yourself. Also consider others. Consider how they're doing. Then Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm sure most of us here, if we saw someone walking into the church and they're carrying something and they're struggling with it, we'd rush out there to help them with that. But so often when it comes to something that's inward, something that's maybe not as accessible, we can't see it right away, we're not willing to help. So let's reach out. I think a wonderful picture of this is found in Luke chapter 10. So would you turn to Luke chapter 10 for just a moment? Luke chapter 10, very interesting. You know, we're told to, or we're commanded to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so we see a picture of that here in Luke chapter 10. You guys are familiar with this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, starting in verse 25, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He wants to be right, but he wants to kind of like, he wants to have it all laid out for him. Who's my neighbor? Who do I actually have to minister to? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And by the way, that's a dangerous road. It's a dangerous path. And he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So here's this priest, you know, you're thinking he would do the right thing, but he sees this guy who's in a desperate situation, and he's just like, for whatever reason, he just pretends like he doesn't see. And then likewise, a Levite, again, a guy you would expect to do the right thing, he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So again, he avoids him too. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, and at this moment, you know, Samaritan among the Jews would be like, don't like the Samaritans. They were considered lowly. They spoke of them as half-breeds. They really despise the Samaritans. But Jesus, doing what he does, he's going to make the Samaritan the hero of the story, which is just a reminder to you and I. It doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter your ethnicity, any of those things. If you're willing to be used by God, God will use you. It doesn't matter. And so he says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, and that seeing there, it's really that idea of considering, he says he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and he set him to an inn, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. And so we kind of think about this, considering maybe as you're sitting here today, your heart is open, but immediately you think, well, Steve's guilt tripping me. There's you know, 7 billion people in the world, and there's so many needs, and how can I meet them? And I'm not here to overwhelm you. I'm not here to overwhelm me. What I would do is, when it comes to considering, I would say move in concentric circles. You know what a concentric circle is? We've all kind of tossed a stone in the water, and how we see how the circles move outward. This is what I would ask you to do. Consider those in your immediate vicinity. Just begin to think about those around you. Think about your spouse. Think about your children. Think about your family. And then as it moves outward, think about the people that you work with. Think about the people at church. Think about the people you move in their circles and see what God will do. I think it's similar to when in the book of Acts, how Jesus said they were going to spread the gospel, right? Starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. God may take you to the end of the earth to consider the poor, but it doesn't start there. Start with where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Minister to those people around you. Consider them first. And then what's going to happen is you'll begin to change lives. And if God so wills, he'll give you more opportunity to influence other people as well. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 41:1. And I have a plan. Don't worry, we'll get through this. Psalm 41:1, again, it says, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. In other words, the person who considers the poor, God will deliver them in time of trouble. This is very interesting. This is the exact opposite of the common saying, God helps those who help themselves. What we have here in the scripture is God helps those who helps others. So don't be so mindful of yourself. Let me not be so mindful of myself. Let me be turned outward. Let me consider others. Let me let go of prideful self-awareness. And then God will help. God will move. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness, and you will sustain him on his sick bed. So here David proclaims that the one who cares for the poor will be blessed by God. And it seems really personal here in verses 2 and 3. It seems that as David is struggling with his own illness, and as for all the faults that David has, and he has many, as we do, he did also a lot of good things. And so David seems to be confidently trusting that as he suffered from enemies and illness, that God was going to deliver him. That may be what he's saying. But again, as I move through the scriptures, I'm like, I don't know exactly what he's saying in verses 2 and 3. I don't exactly know where he's coming from. So whenever I go through the scriptures and I'm unsure, I always lean back on what I do know. Okay, what do we know? We know that when it comes to this idea of serving others, of blessing others, we know that God will reward every good that the believer does. Every single good thing that you have done for Christ with the right motive, the way that God's going to reward that. This is what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. Jesus says, and whoever gives one of these little ones, and in context, it's a disciple, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you that he shall by no means lose his reward. Here's what Jesus is saying. if you, from a right heart, offered a water bottle to a fellow believer, Jesus says, I'm going to reward you for that. That's an amazing thing. So let's go from the lesser to the greater. If Jesus won't forget even one water bottle that you handed to somebody, do you think he's going to forget about the greater things you've done? About the greater sacrifices? And so what happens now is we can do good not worrying about the reward because we know Jesus got it. Whatever is deserving of reward, he will reward. In fact, Jesus said this in Luke 6, verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, faith and prosperity teachers, they love to use that for money. And what they essentially say is give to us and God will give to you. And what I would say to the faith and prosperity teachers, why don't God just give you directly? I don't need to give you anything. But the idea here is that as we give ourselves away to the Lord, as we consider the poor, as we minister to people, God will reward us for that. Continuing on now in verse 4, David writes, I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now, this is a reminder, as believers, we will sin. We're going to sin as believers. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you get up, you start moving through the day and you're aware of your sin, you've said something ugly to somebody, you've thought something bad, then please understand that God's not surprised. Okay, that when you go to God in prayer, he's not like, you again? I can't believe this. No, it says here in 1 John 1:9 that when we confess it to him, he is faithful and he's just. It's not about your faithfulness. It's not about your justness. It's about his. He'll forgive us and cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. Now, with that said, our goal as believers is, it should be to sin less, even though we'll never be sinless. In other words, you know, for me, as I've been a believer for 25 plus years, I should not be conducting myself the same way, say year one as a Christian and year 25. If there's been no growth, if there's been no change, if there's not been things that the Lord has delivered me from, if I'm not walking differently than I did before, then there's a problem. You understand that? And so this is our goal, is to sin less, even though we won't be sinless. Now, how does this happen? This is not, well, if I just hide away from the world enough, then I'm going to sin less. Now, there are certain things that we should cut out of our lives, right? Certain things that probably, if you were put on the spot right now, you know, is like, that's probably something I just need to let go of. That's something that's not helpful to me. That's a weight and sin which so easily ensnares me. But here's really the key. When it comes to the Christian life, the problem for all of us is we don't practice it. Have you ever thought about what it means to practice law or to practice medicine? It means you do it. It means you sat in a classroom, right, and you learn and you keep learning, but you don't only learn it, you actually do it. You go to a courtroom and you conduct yourself. A doctor or a nurse who practices medicines learns those things, but doesn't just sit in that knowledge, actually goes out and begins to do things. That's the missing component in Christianity. It's not enough. The part that I play in your life is very small. The influence that I have in your life on a Sunday morning is minuscule. My hope is that on a Sunday morning, as I share the word of God with you, it would just be an encouragement to spur you on to practice, to actually take the knowledge that you've received and begin to live it out. And the same thing is for me. So let's practice godliness. Let's practice righteousness. Let's practice those things that the scriptures tells us are the things that believers should do. You see, in submission to and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can practice patience. We can practice forgiveness. We can practice other-centeredness. We can practice trust. We can practice hope. And the list goes on and on and on. And I would encourage you to ask the Lord specifically what he would have you practice. For people who've known me for years and years, they know that I've always been in a hurry. Just always in a hurry and always under stress. And I can see Rick smiling at me back there. That's how I've been. The Lord has made it clear to me in the last month, he just doesn't want me to hurry. Even silly, it may be silly to you, but it's between me and the Lord. Even how I shut a drawer, to shut it slowly. to how I walk places, to walk slowly. And which takes getting up a little bit earlier so I'm not late. But the fact of the matter is, because I know my hurriedness is a lack of trusting in God. I have to hurry, because if I don't hurry, God's not going to get anything done. It's actually between me and the Lord an act of faith. I can trust that he's outside of time. He's going to take care of it. Now, for a good list of what we should practice, would you turn to Romans chapter 12? So turn to Romans chapter 12. I want to make it clear that this practicing, please don't mishear me and say, well, Steve says I need to do a bunch of works to be right with God. No, I'm not saying that. You have been fully justified by Jesus' finished work on the cross. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again by the Spirit. You're on your way to heaven. But here's the thing. Romans 8:29 tells us this, that God's purpose for your life, for my life, is to conform you into the image of Christ. How do you become more and more like a person? You practice being like them. You practice doing the things they did. And so I love this list here in Romans chapter 12. And it, please, instead of looking like this as a to-do list and you say, I already have so much to do, look at this as an opportunity to practice being like Christ. And as I do, my relationship with God and others is going to grow. I'm going to grow in Christ-likeness. I'm going to grow in usefulness to the Lord. And it is going to be the best life possible. So here's what Paul says, and I love in the New King James, Romans 12, starting in verse 9, the little subheading is, behave like a Christian. And what I would say is practice being a Christian. So here it is. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In other words, hate what's bad, hold on to what's good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Actually, and this would be a hard one for me, letting someone else have the last cinnamon roll. Giving preference to them. That would be a really test of faith for me. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, in order staying with it, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation or difficulty, continue steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and I love this, and I'll come back to this in just a minute. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. There's all kinds of debate about like this coals of fire in his head and what exactly does it mean. And I've read enough commentaries to know that nobody really knows what it means. But here's what I do know, what we're to do in verse 10 is you're to feed your enemy. You're to give a drink to your enemy. That's clear. And then it says, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So as we look at this, to me, this is inspiring. And for you and I as believers, if we continually practice these things, then we're truly going to be a city on a hill. Truly, we're going to be something different. Truly, we can become like the biblical Bethel where Jacob said, God is in this place and I knew it not. That's what God is calling us to. And this is all doable in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible is not merely a textbook. It's also a workbook. We're to work out what God commands in it. The Bible is not merely a work of history and literature. It's actually an instruction manual for how we can live rightly in a fallen world. Now, James 1:22, James tells us, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And I have to say, as we practice this, it's going to be challenging. We're going to be swimming upstream. We're going to be going against the way of this world. But as we practice these things, what's going to happen is you're going to find that this is the purpose for which you were created. That this is what you were made for, to walk in this way. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 41. Let's move on to verses 5 through 8 now. David writes, excuse me, my enemies speak evil of me, and when will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, then he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now he lies down and he will rise up no more. Now, What we see from verses 5 and 8 is just that reminder that as believers, we will have enemies. It's just we're going to have enemies. This world crucified Christ because he told them the truth. So if you and I walk in the truth, if we lovingly tell people the truth because Jesus lovingly told people the truth, we're going to have enemies. That's just the reality. If people hated Jesus, they're going to hate us. And that brings us back again. You don't have to turn there, but I want to remind you of what I just read, Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I just encourage you. Because, you know, what happens so often with Christians is mud gets slung at us and we throw mud back. Hate gets slung at us, we throw hate back. People misrepresent us, well, we're going to misrepresent them back. And so that's not what we're called to do. Now, what I love about Romans 12, 18 is we can only do what we can do from our side. If people want to continue to hate us, continue to misrepresent us, there's nothing we can do about that. But from our side, we can love them. Because this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 44. He said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There is incredible freedom when you don't determine how you're going to treat people by how they treat you. There is incredible freedom when you say to a person, no matter if you love me or hate me, I'm going to love you. No matter what you think about me, no matter what you say about me, no matter how you whatever you do to me, I'm going to do what's best for you. That's being a rebel. You want to be a rebel? Rebel against this world. Rebel against this system. Do things that way. It's a beautiful, beautiful opportunity God gives us. And we have that power to do it because we're told that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have access. The infinite God can empower us to do what he's called us to do. He has the resources and he's willing to give them to us. Verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so as David dealt with these enemies, a lot of commentators think verse 9 refers to Absalom and perhaps also Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of his advisors. Absalom was one of his sons. They turned against David. And so David was really struck by this rebellion, by this treason of those closest to him. But what's also interesting about verse 9 is it's also a prophecy of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And we read this, I'll read it for you, John 13, verse 18. Jesus said that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus experienced that. Jesus, think about how Jesus poured into Judas, knowing the whole time that Judas was going to turn against him. Think about all the grace he extended to Judas, all the ways he set Judas up for success, and Judas still turned against him. So if we're to follow in Jesus' example, we're to continue to love people who may turn against us, to continue to pour out ourselves on their behalf. Verses 10 through 13. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. And this I know, that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in the integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, we're like, wow, that doesn't sound very New Testament-y there. That doesn't sound like loving your enemies, like rising up against them and triumphing over them. I really understand verses 10 through 12 in context of David as king of Israel. As David is king of Israel, it's important for him to protect his people by triumphing over his enemies. You know, and we think about the Allied forces when they're going and storming the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. They're hoping to triumph over their enemies for the greater good. And so that's how I would view what David is saying here. Now, remember, though, whenever we come to passages that are harder for us to understand, always understand the less clear passages by the more clear passages. Let's lean on those for greater understanding. All right, let's move on to Psalm 42 now. And we enter here book 2 of the 5 books of the Psalms. No commentator really knows exactly why the Psalms were divided up into 5 books, but we enter into book 2 here with Psalm 42. Notice, yearning for God in the midst of distress, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. It's very intriguing that these sons of Korah, these descendants of Korah, are psalmists. Because if you're familiar with Korah in the times of Moses, he was a rebel. He rebelled against Moses, and he was cursed by God. He was taken out by God because of that rebellion. And yet his descendants are these people who are serving God. So I think it's just a reminder for you and I, it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter maybe what your parents believed or didn't believe or how they were, or all those kind of things. You have a choice. You have a choice before God if you're going to serve him or not. So these guys, in a sense, kind of came from a bad parentage. Korah was a bad dude, and yet they chose to serve God. Verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, we see this vivid imagery. The psalmist, he's greatly desiring the Lord in kind of a difficult situation. And the picture here is of a wild animal who is desiring water after running from a predator. So there's a picture I get in my mind. This deer, he's run away from this predator. He's gotten to safety, but now he's thirsty. He needs a drink of water. And so this is a reminder, as we think about kind of putting ourselves in the position of this deer, it's a reminder that the Lord may allow affliction in our lives so that we may thirst for him. Because so often, when everything is going well and everything's going fine, the kind of the Lord is far from us. But then when affliction comes, difficulty comes, hardship comes, that spiritual thirst is coming up, then what happens is we begin to seek after the Lord, go after him. And I talk with my students a lot about this because it's mentioned as we move through the first five books of the Bible. But God is a jealous God. Now, we almost always regard jealousy as negative, but it's not negative. If you're jealous for something that belongs to you, then that's a righteous jealousy. And so God is jealous for you because he made you for himself. God didn't make you. God didn't make me so we could do whatever we want. He wasn't bored and just like, well, let's make some things out of clay and let's wind them up and let's let them go. No, he made us to be in relationship with him. And so he's jealous for that relationship. And so he is willing to do whatever it takes to draw us into relationship. And what we have to remind ourselves, though, as we think about this deer panting for the water brooks, we have to remind ourselves that there's no true satisfaction outside of him. Look at the richest and most prosperous people of this world and look at their faces. Look at the anxiety on their face. Look at how they're never happy. Look at the broken relationships because they're looking for satisfaction and things that can't satisfy. We cannot be satisfied with any created thing because we're only going to be satisfied with the uncreated. That's with the Lord. Lord put it this way in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So think about this. You're living in an arid land, and you have a well that is connected to a spring. So just fresh water constantly coming up. And you're like, you know what? I don't want that anymore. I'm going to go build my own cistern. I'm going to kind of go dig it in the ground, and it actually doesn't even hold water. And the water that it temporarily holds is just nasty and polluted. But that's what you and I do whenever we move away from God and say, well, you know what? Something on the internet's going to satisfy me. Or something sitting in my driveway is going to satisfy me. Or something hanging in my closet is going to satisfy me. Or some new relationship is going to satisfy me. Or some new electronic device is going to satisfy me. It's not. God alone will satisfy us. God is the giver of life, and so there's no true life apart from him. This is what your creator and savior said in John 10:10. He said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Jesus wants to give you life. Jesus wants to give you abundant life, and as you walk with him, you'll experience it. Verses 3 and 4 says, my tears have been food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Okay, so the psalmist was being mocked in the midst of his difficulty. This is often going to happen. You know, tragedy strikes and people say, well, where's your God? I thought you said he's going to let good things happen to you. You know, you'll be mocked for that. And so what happened in the midst of his difficulty, he reverted to thinking about the good old days, Right? That's what we have in verse 4. You know, the end of verse 4. I remember the olden days. Man, I remember I used to go to worship and it was awesome and everything was good. And I think there's a lesson for us here. It is good to think about the past, but please hear me. It is good to think about the past if and only if we can do so with thankfulness to God for the good that he's done. So when you think about the past and you're thinking about, okay, I'm going through difficulty now, but God's been good in the past and he's good today and he's going to be good in the future. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But it's dangerous to look at the past with rose-colored glasses. It's dangerous to look at the past and say, man, those were the days. That's when God was really working. That's when God loved me. Those were the days. I used to have it so good, but now it's so bad. And here's the questions when you and I find ourselves in that position, because we're going to find ourselves in that position of saying, where did God go? And God's not at work. Here's the questions I want you to ask yourself. Is God stuck in the past? You know, if you and I think about, oh, it used to be so good, is God back there only? Is God stuck in the past? And then number two, has God finished working? If I'm going through immense hardship right now, if you're going through immense hardship, does that mean that God's finished working? No. And then a third question to ask is his plan for your life complete? No. So the answer to all of those is no. Is God stuck in the past? No. Has he finished working? No. Is his plan for your life complete? No. There's a little saying that they do at the grammar school, and they use it to get the kids to be quiet. But it's a good reminder. It's kind of a responsive thing. The teacher will say, God is good, and the kids will say, all the time. And the teacher will say, all the time, and the kids will say, God is good. You know, but that's a really good reminder. That's something good to stick in your head. Maybe it's good for us to get up every morning and say, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Because that's the reality of the situation. Truly, we will enjoy some seasons more than others. But God is good, and he is working all things together for the good of the believer in every season. Maybe there's certain seasons where you and I want to check out. In the midst of summer, I'm just like, can we just be over with this? Can we just get this done? I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to do anything. That's not how God is. God never checks out. Every season, he's at work. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So here the psalmist talks to his downcast soul. He questions his soul's depressed state, and he commands his soul. Notice what he says to his soul, hope in God. He commands his soul to move toward praising God for the help of his countenance or presence. And this is really, really important. You and I should talk to our souls. You and I should tell our souls what to do. Every person in this room has done something they didn't want to do. Every person has gotten up and, you know, they've gone to work or gone to school or they've run or they've worked out or they've had a hard conversation or whatever it is. You did not want to do that, but you told yourself to do it. You said, we're going to do this thing. And you made yourself do that. We have to tell ourselves, soul, we're going to practice hoping in God right now. We're going to put on some worship music. We're going to sing along, even though we don't feel like it. We're going to do that. We're going to get in God's presence right now. Maybe if we don't have any words to pray because the heaviness is too much, we're just going to lie down before him and see if he'll show up. That's what we need to do. So the key here is that the psalmist is moving away from thinking of himself as a victim and actively choosing to be an overcomer. He's saying, I'm not going to be a victim in this. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to move. Instead of wallowing in my depressed state, I'm going to direct my soul away from myself and toward God. Because the more that you and I look inside of ourselves, the less hopeful we become. Because the more we look inside, the more we see, golly, it's a mess in there. You know, but the more that we moved outward, it's like, oh, that's where my hope comes from. That's where I can hope not in myself, but in hope in God. And so, you know, toward hope, I'm sorry, as we move toward God, there's hope. So we can praise God, we can hope in God, we can look for the help of his presence, but we must be actively engaged in pursuing God if we're to rise above our circumstances. Okay, no relationship will thrive if only one person's doing all the work. And you know, we've all been on that side, right? We came home from school and our parent asked, how was school? Fine. What'd you do today? Things. Some of you, it's a little too close because you're right there still. Sorry. But the fact of the matter is, we know that our parent was trying to have a relationship with us, and we were just like, nope. And so it is with us and God. If we sit passively by and say, well, God's got to do all the work, that's not going to work. God created us to actively be involved in a relationship with him, and it is possible. I'll give you a couple of verses along these lines. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Notice the activeness of this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and then he'll direct your paths. So we see that we're doing things and God is doing things here in these verses. And then never forget Romans 5:8. Whenever we're going through hard seasons and difficult seasons, never forget Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever want on a given day to wonder in the midst of your difficulty if God still loves you, go back to the cross. That was what God's, what more can Jesus do for you than he's done? He died on the cross for everything wrong that you've done, everything wrong I've done. That's the ultimate thing. So it's not about what our health is like. It's not about what our financial situation is like. Those are not proofs of God's love. Proofs of God's love is found at the cross. So talk to your soul. You know why? Because tell your soul the truth. The internet is not going to tell your soul the truth. TV is not going to tell your soul the truth. The people, the unbelievers around you are not going to tell your soul the truth. It's up to you to go to the Word of God to tell your soul the truth. That no one has ever loved you like God loves you. And no one will ever love you like God has loved you. That he and he alone loves you completely. He loves you righteously. He loves you perfectly. And he will love you always. That's what we need to tell our souls. Psalm 6 and 7. Or verses 6 and 7, sorry. Oh God, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls into deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Oops, sorry, I didn't mean to get to verse 8 just there. Let's back up to verse 6 and 7 for a moment. Now, notice what the psalmist does here in verses 6 and 7. He turns away from his soul now to God. So though he talks to his soul, he doesn't stay there. He turns to God and is honest with God about what he's feeling. He doesn't say, well, everything's good, God, and we're okay. No, he turns to God with what he's feeling. He's honest with God about his situation. Now, notice that the psalmist is making a choice here in verses 6 and 7 to remember what the Lord has done. Right? I will remember you from the land of Jordan. Even though he felt overwhelmed, he refused to forget about all that God had done in the past, all that God had worked, all that God had moved. And if you and I were to take and just kind of just start writing down all the blessings that God has done in our lives, all the ways he's moved, it would take quite a while to recount them one by one. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. So the psalmist, notice here as he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. The psalmist chooses to trust in the Lord. He chooses to trust that the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And this reminds me of Psalm 23, verse 6, that says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Here's the problem with you and I, because of our finiteness. We consider days good or bad because of our criteria, but God is always working good. Even though we may view it as bad, he's still working it for the good. He's doing something through all of that. And then we see this next part of verse 8, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So the psalmist will respond to God. This is really the idea, is the psalmist is going to sing to God in the night, and that song will be a prayer to God. So I'm gonna receive what God is doing, and then I'm gonna sing praise back to him. Verses 9 and 10, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, so the psalmist is basically saying, I'm gonna go to God with my struggles and my fears, with all my problems. I'm gonna take them to him. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Or it could also be translated, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. So again, please don't ever pretend. If you are in a bad place, you're in a dark place, you're in a lonely place, give that to the Lord. Bring it to him. But also, I would encourage you to share that with others, share people with you trust, and be able to say, hey, I'm struggling. Can you help me? I need someone to help me. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. The lesson I take from verse 11 and the repetition here, and we're going to see this in other Psalms, this same verse is repeated, is that your soul will need to be talked to more than once. You can't just talk to your soul once and we're like, I'm good till the grave. No, you're going to have to talk to your soul a bunch. You're going to have to remind yourself of these things. And so that brings us to the end of this these chapters. And you have a little bit of a break from Psalms next week. I'll be out of town. And so Pablito, one of our elders, is going to be teaching on Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27 about discipleship. So I think that'll tie in nicely. But before I let you go, before we close in and worship through song, I do want to leave you with three application challenges. And those three application challenges are consider, practice, and trust. So first of all, consider those around you who could use your help, who could use your friendship, who could use your guidance, who could use your encouragement, etc. And you see what I'm, and so that's what we want to do. We want to open our eyes and consider. We want to look up from our phones and consider. Second thing we want to do is we want to practice. Practice godliness. View the Bible as a workbook, as an instruction manual, and do what God has called you to do. Think about how different that is. What is it what students always say in school? And I'm getting ready for it because one more week and then the kids are going to be back. They're going to say, when am I going to use this in real life? So they always say. But can it be that we as Christians come to Bible study and say, when am I going to use this in real life? Instead, every time we come to the Word of God or we listen to the Word of God and say, I am going to use this in real life. You hear me, soul? We're going to do this. We're going to use this. So practice that. And then thirdly and finally, trust not in yourself, but trust in the Lord. Trust that the Lord loves you. Trust that the Lord is working all things for your good in every season of your life.